Boudreaux, a Cajun Highlander from Rapides Parish in central Louisiana, was born and raised a Baptist, but he had taken a job in southern Louisiana in Iberia Parish. Now, I have to stop the story right there because I am not going to do a Cajun accent. If you want a Cajun accent, you're going to have to talk to Crawford in the back there. So you're going to be disappointed, but I'm just going to do it in my regular voice there. So back to Boudreaux, who had moved from the northern highlands of Louisiana, which they're not really that high. It's Louisiana, after all. But he had taken a job down in Cajun country, down on the coast in Iberia Parish. And each Friday after work, he would fire up his outdoor grill and cook a venison steak. Now, all of Boudreaux's neighbors were Roman Catholics. And since it was Lent, they were forbidden from eating meat. The delicious aroma, as you might imagine, from the grilled venison steaks was causing such a problem for his Catholic neighbors that they finally went and complained to their parish priest. And the priest came to visit Boudreaux and suggested kindly that perhaps he would consider converting to Catholicism. And after a couple of classes up at the parish church and much study and prayer, Boudreaux attended Mass and was confirmed in the church. And while there for his confirmation, the bishop sprinkled holy water over Boudreaux and said these words: "You were born a Baptist, you were raised a Baptist, but now you're Catholic." Now, Boudreaux's neighbors were greatly relieved until the very following Friday night, this wonderful aroma of cooking venison steaks filled the neighborhood again. They called the priest immediately, and he rushed to Boudreaux's backyard, clutching his breviary and his rosary beads, preparing to give Boudreaux the business. And then he stopped in amazement and watched, for there was Boudreaux standing over his grill, clutching a small bottle of water, which he was carefully sprinkling over the grilling meat, saying, "You was born a deer, you was raised a deer, but now you are catfish." It'd be better with the accent. The season of Lent has begun, and we are now 5 days in from Ash Wednesday. And I've mentioned in my Jessima sermons, the calendar and lessons each one have prepared for us for this great change of season, to prepare us for the appropriate devotions and disciplines that are unique to the season of Lent. And I was concerned that my sermon last week on Paul's exhortation to embrace the divine virtue of love was going to be overly long. And I know how much you dislike overly long sermons. Just like Boudreaux, Boudreaux's preacher was well known for excruciatingly long sermons. And one Sunday, about halfway through the preacher's sermon, Boudreaux got up and walked out of the back of the church. But a little later, he came back and sat down in his pew. And after the sermon, the preacher asked Boudreaux where he'd gone. And Boudreaux said, "I went to get me a haircut." And the preacher said, "Well, why didn't you do that before coming to church?" And Boudreaux said, "Because I didn't need one until I got here." So much for long sermons. I didn't want to be like Boudreaux's preacher last week, and so I abbreviated what would have been my application on the spiritual disciplines, planning to return to them today in the 40 days of Lent. Now, we have heard the lessons on Ash Wednesday from the prophet Joel and Matthew's gospel, and again today from Matthew describing to us the act of fasting, and that Jesus himself fasted before his struggle with the devil in the wilderness. And so first, this morning, I want to show you from the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments how the people of God have indeed fasted, and then invite you to think about the meaning of fasting in your own devotion to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we prepare for the great Easter celebration. Too often, people associate Lent in general and fasting in particular with being Catholic. The word Catholic is loaded, freighted with all kinds of meaning that we should be careful to define as we consider the Christian disciplines. What do people mean when they use the word Catholic to describe some idea or behavior? What do you assume when someone uses the word Catholic? If you say morning and evening prayer each day, the prayer book expects you to say these words in the Apostles' Creed: I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. Now, perhaps in that part you hold your breath or cross your fingers behind your back when you get to that point in the creed. But Catholic is simply a word that means literally according to the whole, and particularly as it relates to the Christian religion, according to the whole teaching of the church once delivered to the saints. And so we shouldn't be ashamed or afraid of the word Catholic. It is our word as Anglicans. Our divines did not create a new religion when we rightly said that there were teachings and practices in the medieval church that needed to be reformed. But is the spiritual discipline of fasting one of those practices that needed to be reformed? It doesn't seem so. At the front of the prayer book, in that scary section with all of the little writing and much of it in italics, on page LIX, if you look in the front of your prayer book, we find a table of fasts. You see, there's not just one fast, but a whole number of them that are regulated by the teaching of our church. Ash Wednesday and Good Friday are to be held in complete abstinence. The 40 days of Lent, the Ember and Rogation days, and every Friday of the year are to be held with some special measure of devotion. And this same Anglican communion has emphasized the authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. The Articles of Religion state, Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. For Anglicans, the Bible is the supreme authority. What that means is, if it isn't in the Bible, or can be shown to agree with the Bible, no one can be expected to accept it as a matter of faith or piety. So that leaves us with the question, is fasting in the Bible? Well, let's see. In the book Leviticus, we read, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, The Day of Atonement shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves, and present a food offering to the Lord, and you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now, while this passage from Leviticus doesn't explicitly mention fasting, the language of afflicting yourself in other passages in the Old Testament is always associated with avoiding food and drink in the midst of a sacred ritual. The Day of Atonement, or coverings, was a day set aside out of a whole year to seek the Lord's forgiveness, not just for private sins, but also for national sins. The people were to confess to the Lord. They were to fast, that is, to abstain from food and drink, and to offer sacrifice to receive the Lord's forgiveness. Likewise, we see Israel fasting as they asked Yahweh to protect them from their enemies and guide them in the time of testing. Joshua fasted after the failed assault on the city Ai, as the Israelites were sent home in defeat. The whole nation fasted and mourned their defeat at the hands of the Philistines and the death of King Saul and his sons. Ezra declared a fast among the exiles before they set out on their journey from Babylon back to Judea. And once the Jews had rebuilt the city walls in Jerusalem, they called a solemn assembly to fast and repent of their sins and devote themselves to Ezra and Nehemiah's teaching. It's not simply the people of the holy nation of Israel who fasted in the Old Testament, but we see Darius, the king of the Persians, fasting all night long while Daniel was in the lion's den. And in answer to his fervent prayer, that is, Darius's fervent prayer, Almighty God prevented the lions from feasting on the flesh of Daniel. And the people of Nineveh, in the book Jonah, that great and evil city, repented when they heard Jonah's proclamation of doom against them. And the king issued a proclamation and published these words through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And the God of Israel showed mercy upon the Assyrians, that bloodthirsty people, because they humbled themselves that very day. Now, these examples could be multiplied across both the Old and the New Testaments, but what do we find but that fasting as a spiritual discipline is not only a common practice among God's people, but it is commanded by God himself. We heard today of how Jesus was led by the Holy Ghost out into the wilderness after he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And then immediately we hear these words, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And in our Ash Wednesday gospel, we heard Jesus' teaching on practicing the spiritual disciplines when he said, when you fast, do not look dismal, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. You see, in these words, our Lord Jesus not only kept the Jewish discipline of fasting, but directed his disciples to continue to do so once he had been raised in glory to the right hand of the Father. So we have seen then briefly how it is that the practice of fasting is entirely scriptural, and that God himself, through the words of our Savior, has placed upon his people these duties that we must perform to be counted as faithful members of his people. Think just for a moment about why we should keep this command. What is the contrary vice to the discipline of fasting? What is the contrary vice to the discipline of fasting? It's gluttony. The book of Proverbs has a good bit to say about gluttony. Here's just one of them. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. What does this proverb mean? Overindulgence is a temptation, both in food and drink. To eat and to eat to excess is to throw wisdom away and say to God, I have all I want, and I don't need anything from you. St. Paul writes of gluttons, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Remember how he says to the Galatians, set your minds on heavenly things, right? The glutton sets his mind upon earthly things. And Ezekiel, the prophet, writes that gluttony was the sin of Sodom. So often we think that the sin of Sodom was other things. But according to Ezekiel, the sin of Sodom was gluttony. There, he writes these words, behold, this was the guilt of Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did abomination before me, and so I removed them when I saw it, says the prophet Ezekiel about that wicked city, Sodom. You see, my friends, the excess of physical comforts insulates us from our need of God's providence, and it also insulates us from the cries of the poor and the needy. Ultimately, you see, gluttony is the physical manifestation of pride that my comfort, my luxury, is the only thing that matters to me. But the spiritual discipline of fasting described in Scripture and commanded by Jesus himself to his faithful followers says that we are not the center of the universe, and that we have a desire for greater things than the food on our plate or stored carefully in our cabinets. The psalmist reminds us, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? What is the psalmist saying? He compares himself to a deer standing in the midst of the wilderness, surrounded by wild beasts that are trying to bring him to the ground. His mouth is dry from running. And that's how dry the psalmist says his soul is, as he waits for the floods of God's grace and mercy that he so desperately needs. Nothing else, says David, can save him except for God's merciful rescue. And this, you see, is the great joy of the Lenten fast. It's the church's way of breaking into the world that we have built for ourselves, in which we say that we have it all under control. We can give God a little place in this world over in the corner, as long as he remembers that it's our world, and we keep him around out of a sense of respectability. But Lent says that that is all backwards. Lent says that everything that we have built for ourselves is not worth anything without the love of God and the love of our neighbor. Prayer, fasting, and giving to the poor all say that there is something else, something greater, something more desirable than anything else we have in this world. And we, as a result, are willing to endure a time of suffering for an eternal weight of glory that our Heavenly Father has prepared for us. That great Anglican priest and poet, George Herbert, wrote a poem for Lent, and here are a few of the verses. Welcome, dear feast of Lent, who loves not thee? He loves not temperance or authority, but is composed of passion. The scriptures bid us fast, the church says now. Give to thy mother what thou wouldst allow to every corporation. It's true we cannot reach Christ's 40th day, yet to go part of that religious way is better than to rest. We cannot reach our Savior's purity, yet are bid be holy even as he. In both, let's do our best. Who goeth in the way which Christ hath gone is much more sure to meet with him than one that traveleth byways. Perhaps my God, though he be far before, may turn and take me by the hand, and more may strengthen my decays. Yet, Lord, instruct us to improve our fast by starving sin and taking such repast as may our faults control, that every man may revel at his door, not in his parlor, banqueting the poor, and among those, his soul. Amen.